As I mentioned this morning, I want to consider the doctrine of the church with you. And we're going to use 1 Timothy for our study because there's where God addresses some of the matters relating to the church and what he expects the church to be. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just pick up with verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, we'll have more to say about these as we move into the opening verses of chapter 1, but note what Paul says here. I am writing these things to you, to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Then he immediately continues in this letter, which would not have had chapter divisions or verse divisions. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. So clearly establishes his purpose in writing so that we would know how the church is to function, conduct itself. And it's in the context of the danger of false teaching and false doctrine. And when he opens the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, he'll say, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the doctrines he warned about in chapter 4, verse 1, as we read, were already being infiltrated into the church at Ephesus at this early date. And he wants Timothy, and particularly the church that Timothy is helping to get on track and focused, so they understand what they are to be and how they are to function. We live in days where the church is going through the same kinds of turmoil, being infiltrated with the false teachings and false doctrines. And these things come in disguise. I was going to bring to you some of the recent books that have come out, and I thought just some idea. I thought, well, I didn't want to carry them in. And then I was going to bring a catalog that talks about books that are available for sale, and you get pages on books on the church. And some books that are written about the church are very good, very biblical, very helpful. But the general flow of material is not based upon Scripture. It's founded on principles that came out of the church growth movement. Look at what's working, and then try to implement those in churches. Here's what one recent writer has said in critiquing these things helpfully. The old traditional model was New Testament-based, with expository preaching and teaching from the Bible about the nature of God, man, sin, repentance, judgment, and God's plan of redemption, relying upon the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The new model has fixated on the megachurch as being the sociological change agent wherein man transforms himself by addressing felt needs in a community and society. And as I mentioned in earlier study, one writer has made this observation. The first generation fights for orthodoxy. The second generation assumes orthodoxy. The third generation abandons orthodoxy, and that usually takes place over about a 75-year period. And I think that is the struggle The first generation battles for the truth, stands against error. The second generation assumes, well, yeah, we know these things. Of course, we believe these things. Let's not make an issue of it. Let's not get carried away. Let's not be divisive with the truth. We just assume the reality of it. And very quickly, the third generation just abandons the truth. And I think we see some of these things going on in our own day. Doctrines of the Church. Some of the books that were written, I didn't write down the title, but we've had The Seeker Church that you're familiar with, The Purpose-Driven Church, a book written on The Deep Church. One of the books we have is The Breakout Churches. We have The Emerging Church, or Emergent, or The Emerging Conversation, because they're not sure what they believe. They're just in conversation about things. These kinds of doctrines. And they infiltrate what used to be sound churches. One of the major influences among churches has been the Willow Creek Church in Chicago. You know, we're not going to go into talking about what some of our differences may be, but they're built on a management model influenced by Robert Schuller and his philosophy of the church and so on. And they've succeeded in having a mega church. And they've created an association of churches that want to learn from them. And if you get on the website of the Willow Creek Association, you know what you will find? A number of those churches you would be familiar with in our city, known as Bible-believing churches, are members of the Willow Creek Association of Churches. I'm not going to read them. You would recognize the names of some of these churches very quickly. Now, why would you belong to this association? As I watch what they do, the speakers they bring in and so on, some have nothing to do with biblical Christianity and would have no testimony of being even believers. There's something to learn. Of course, you've asked these churches, why are you a member? They'd say, well, we only take out of them what would be consistent with Scripture and not in violation. Everybody thinks, one person wrote in a different subject, but said, he who would sup with the devil must have a long spoon. And you know, you think you can delve into, well, we just take out of this. We went through this with psychology. We only take out of psychology what would be consistent with the Word. We only take out of these churches, they're not really functioning biblically, but they have certain things you can learn. And we root through the garbage of the world, thinking we're going to improve the church, which is to be the pillar and support of the truth. The article Greg referred to on the atheist, extensive article appeared both in the Omaha paper and the Lincoln paper on that subject. So some of you read it. And they look at churches and they say, well, they have fun music and inspirational talk and good fellowship. We can do that. But if that's all the church is, anybody can do it. I mean, we just have fun music, a challenging talk, and good fellowship with friends. And the atheists say, well, yeah, we ought to have that. But that's not what the church is. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we are told that the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the world may not like a biblical church, but they ought to realize this is what we are about. We've tried to change the church, and one of the things they do is we're not going to use terminology that unbelievers would not understand or like words like redemption, salvation, and on we go. And then what? Pretty soon, we have classes for those who are addicted. We don't want to talk about sin and the slavery to sin. That is what the Bible talks about. Pretty soon the church is not anything but one big self-help group that has turned its attention from its focus on God and the wonder of who He is, the power of His salvation. The church Look at verse 15. Just in a summary view, we'll look at details on this when we get here. But I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. The truth is not something just to be learned. The truth is something to be learned so we can put it into practice. We ought to be functioning and conducting ourselves as the church in accord with God's instructions. And I did some study on church growth thinking many years ago, which has been foundational to what is happening in churches today. They just had principles that if you implement these will work. And I've shared with you before, one of the leaders in the church growth movement 35 years ago said, we have principles that will work whatever your theology. Well, we've found out how to grow churches, whether God's involved or not. Is that success? This is written so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Paul's writing to Timothy at the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Just back up to Ephesians. That's a little bit before 1 Timothy in your Bibles. The letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. A foundational issue of our salvation. For we are his workmanship. And that will tie with what he's saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. We are the household of God. We belong to him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's why the first part of chapter 2 of Ephesians started out in verse 2. It talks about how we used to walk when we were unbelievers, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. But now we walk differently. We live differently. And so how are we as believers to conduct ourselves? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 86:11, I walk in your truth. I walk in your truth. Come back to 1 Timothy 3. I write so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. The household of God is God's house, God's family, the house of God. Not talking about the physical building, but this is God's family, God's household. God's people belong to him. We are his family. He's used this in verse 5 of chapter 3. In verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, talking about a physical family. When he talks about elders and deacons, verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household. So you see what he's talking about, a physical family there. Then he comes to chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking about a spiritual family. That's what we are. We're God's family. And just as a man has responsibility to oversee his family, so God oversees his family and instructs us on the proper behavior and conduct that is acceptable and pleasing to him. It's the household of God, the church of the living God. And stress on, we have a God who is alive. He's the living God. The church that is his. It's not my church, it's not your church. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use a phrase like, well, my church, in the sense this is the church that I attend, this local church. He's writing about a local church and to a local church when he writes to Timothy. That is the emphasis in the New Testament. Over 90 of the 114 uses of the word church in the New Testament refer to local churches. That's the emphasis. It is my church. The sense, this is, I belong to it. I am part of it. but it's not my church in that I own it, or I ultimately am over it. As he talks about elders and deacons, there are responsibilities in administering God's family, but we don't lose sight of whose church it is. It's the church of the living God. It's the household of God. Back up to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20. And Paul here, you know where he is? He's on a missionary trip, and he's meeting part of his travel with the elders from the church at Ephesus. He's not in Ephesus itself for this meeting, as you're aware, but he's meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he gives them instruction. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, it's God's family. It's the church of the living God. He even appoints those who will have responsibility in overseeing his family to shepherd the church of God. That emphasis, it belongs to him. Isn't it amazing how much time we spend reading other books and men's ideas that say this is what the church ought to be, this is how the church ought to operate, this is what will make the church, as though the church belonged to us. It's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We understand that. Church is made up of those who have come to place their faith in Jesus Christ and have had the finished work of Christ on the cross applied to them because they have believed in him. So when you believe in Christ, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, the baptism of the Spirit that places us into the body of Christ. And that makes you a member of this church. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and this is where God has led you to fellowship. You are a member. You belong here. That's why church membership is not an option. You're placed into the body of Christ. You're part of the church. Now, if you choose not to function as part of that local body, as God has instructed, you're in rebellion against him. This is God's plan. It's not my plan. I don't say that because, oh, you're a pastor, you just want people to come to church. Well, I like it when people come to church. But that's not a good reason to come. The reason to come is what? Because we're God's family, and he tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as we study in Hebrews chapter 10. He's writing here of a church that has some organization. There are elders over it. He's addressing the elders who are responsible to shepherd God's people in this local church, the church at Ephesus, again in Acts chapter 20. He purchased this church with his own blood. Paul writes to Corinthians and tells the believers, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And this church is the group of believers in Jesus Christ who have been redeemed by faith in his work, finished work on the cross. They've been brought together in this local place to accomplish what God has given to us as a local church, and we'll talk more about that. Then the warning, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The damage done to the church doesn't primarily come from without. There's severe persecution that can come from without, the hands of unbelievers. But the real damage to the church comes from within. He goes on to say, verse 30, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is a reference to God's word. And that's what enables us to be matured in Christ. We are to be a group on the alert from among your own selves. You know what? That prophecy of Paul has come true. And the church at Ephesus is dealing with men who are teaching things that should not be taught. And Paul tells Timothy, you have to deal with it. Always unpleasant to deal with error within. This is one of the attacks, as I shared with you in our earlier study today. You know, we don't have to be dividing over doctrine, and we ought to be more open. It's not a biblical doctrine. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Come back to 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is about the truth. That's why sometimes we say this should be a truth center. What are we about? Well, this is a pillar. We didn't create the truth. Roman Catholic doctrine says the church created the Bible. That's not true. The truth of Scripture is objective revelation from God. The church comes out of the truth that God has revealed in our response in faith to the truth. But the church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. Here's where the truth is held firmly, unshakably. It's defended, it's promoted, it's disseminated. This is to be a truth center. This is God's family. This is God's church. What is your church? It's a pillar in support of the truth. What draws you there? I've shared with you on occasion, but something happened in our family when I was younger, teenager, that I didn't forget. Our family had gotten saved. We moved from Pittsburgh to Philadelphia, and we went to a Methodist church. That particular church had some believers in it, but it wasn't a Bible-teaching church. And my parents got wind of a church that had Bible teaching. And so on Sunday nights, we started going there as a family. And soon my dad decided we were going to leave the Methodist church where we were going. And I was a teenager and already knew everything, and I told him why that was not a good idea. All my friends are here. You know, I don't want to leave my friends. I remember what I was told. We are leaving. Why? That is a place where we will be taught the Bible, and that's what's most important. You know what I got there? My dad's telling me having my friends isn't the most important thing, being taught the Bible. Now, I didn't appreciate it as much then as I could with the passing of time, and I looked back. What is number one? Is the truth being taught? It's not a matter, do I like the music? Do I like the people? Do I like the preacher? Is the truth being taught? That's foundational, because what is the church to be? The pillar and support of the truth. And if we're not doing that, we have to ask, are we really the church of the living God? Well, yeah, we've really placed our faith in Christ. Well, then, why are we in rebellion against him? One thing ought to be clear. I hope it'll always be true. Now, my lifetime, and if the Lord doesn't come, and whoever fills the pulpit after that. Well, one thing, if you go to Indian Hills, you'll hear the Bible. You may hear more of the Bible than you want to hear, in a longer sermon than you would like. But one thing we cannot ever have, that you won't hear the truth. Because the church is to be the pillar. And that it sounds simple. But I read you examples this morning where those who claim to be evangelical have moved away from that view. Another way we move away from it is we say, well, you know, we interpret it differently. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where differing interpretations are allowed. Now, I'm not saying we have a perfect understanding of every passage. But I am greatly concerned that the idea is given that the eternal God has spoken his truth to his people so that they can obey it, but he did it in such a muddled way, it's acceptable for everybody to have their own idea of what it means. I don't think the Bible is that unclear. I don't think that we have been called together as God's family to be the pillar and support of the truth, which we can't really be sure what most of it means. That is not acceptable. It never has been acceptable. I want to look at a little bit of what some of the passages where God addresses these matters. Come back to Exodus. It's true, we are before the church, obviously, in the Old Testament. But the point is the same. Anytime God speaks, He speaks with the expectation and the requirement that it be understood and obeyed. Exodus chapter 24. Many verses, but we're just going to take a selection of these verses. Exodus chapter 24. Look at verse 3. Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." Any indication? Well, boy, we don't really know what God means. I mean, this is not clear. I think, you know, you could have several different opinions on this. It's clear. Now, they won't do what they said. They won't be obedient, but not because God wasn't clear. And they were expected to understand it and respond to it. Come over to chapter 19 while you're in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant." You see, when God speaks, the expectation and requirement is you will obey it. But this idea, well, we can each give it a different meaning, and we ought to be open to that, is another way that the devil infiltrates among the church and gives the idea that you can have differing doctrines, but we should be tolerant of that with one another. We should be intolerant of anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we have perfect understanding of every verse and our church is the church that has the only understanding. But a more serious error is being promoted among the churches that, well, there are, you know, so many opinions on this. We've talked about eschatology, future things, prophecy. And some people have the view, well, you know, many good people disagree on these, so we're just not going to make an issue of it. I'm going to tell God, well, God, well, I say, didn't you understand it? Well, Lord, I thought it was clear you meant this, but they didn't. Well, then why didn't you do what I told you? Why didn't you teach what I gave you? Well, I thought if they disagreed, I shouldn't give the idea that I knew more than they do. You think that's an excuse? I mean, I could never got away with that with my dad. Well, Dad, I know what you said, but they told me you probably didn't mean that. You know, my dad said, you knew what I meant. Yeah, I mean, I'm going to tell God, well, Lord, there were a lot of different opinions. What's that got to do with anything? The people, verse 5 of Exodus 19, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice," that's the requirement. Verse 8, "All the people answered and said together, well, we're not sure what you said, Lord." They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Come over to Deuteronomy. We'll just pick up a few verses in Deuteronomy. We're on God's word. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. God's people have always had the responsibility of being entrusted with God's truth. Israel in the Old Testament, the church, when it was established in Acts chapter 2. But God's people have always been responsible as, can I say, the caretakers of God's truth and those who live in submission to God's truth. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. That same instruction is given, a little different wording, at the end of the book of Revelation, where Christ warns about anybody who adds to what he has given in the book of Revelation, or anybody who takes away from it. Judgment will come on them. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. I mean, clear. You don't make additions. You don't make subtractions. You just submit to it. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes, the ordinance, which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Down in verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Verse 31, but as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and statutes and judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them. Verse 32, so you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You don't turn aside to the right or to the left. You walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. That presupposes understanding. That there's only one interpretation. Well, scholars have said that it doesn't matter. These shepherd people that have been slaves in Egypt, not getting the best education, were expected to understand what God was saying and live in obedience to it. That's encouraging. Almighty God has spoken with the intention that His people know and understand what He requires, and so do it. That encourages me. God intends us to understand the Bible. It is a disaster that the church is being infected with this idea. Jump over to Joshua chapter 1. And the encouragement and instruction to Joshua, and now picking up from Moses. How do you follow Moses? No one like Moses who spoke with God face to face. I mean, this is an impossible task. Joshua is not called to be Moses. God is calling Joshua to be obedient to Him. Can he fill the shoes of Moses? He's not called to fill the shoes of Moses. He's called to do what God gives him to do. Now, he'll be carrying on some of the similar responsibilities, but he's not another Moses. But he is to be, verse 6, strong and courageous. Again, verse 7, be strong and courageous. Well, you get that. Well, the end of verse 5, God assured him, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Then he tells them, verse 7, as he goes on, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so you may have success wherever you go. True success is pleasing God. And that's what Joshua is to do. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's what Joshua is to do. That necessarily mean he'll have the same experiences of going and talking with God face to face on a mountain? No. But he has the Word of God. The Word of God that came from Moses and now is in his hands. You be careful you don't veer to the right or the left. That presupposes what? Joshua's responsible to meditate upon it, to think upon the word, to fill his heart and mind with the word so he knows what God has said so he can do it. That's encouraging. Here, Joshua the warrior. Not Joshua the scholar, but he's expected and required to know the word and obey the word. Come over to Psalm 19. We'll just take not 119, just Psalm 19. Psalm 119 is a great extensive psalm, but we'll just take Psalm 19. Look at verse 7 and following. And the law of the Lord is the word of God they had at that time, up to that point. There will be future revelation, but they're responsible to the revelation God has given of himself at this point. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. It is the wonder, the beauty, the preciousness of the Word of God. You know, sharing with some this morning, concern for the church. You know, the church has moved to the point, less is better. People are happy we don't have to meet on Sunday night. That frees up Sunday night for me. People don't want to come to Sunday school. We don't play that up and... You know, people aren't up for long sermons. 30 minutes is better. And if you could fit that in at a time when it won't interfere with things that I'm really interested in, that would help me a lot too. How are people going to learn the word? Any wonder? The first generation battles for truth. The second generation just assumes it. And the third generation just abandons it. We've cut back so much that 30 minutes... in the Word, at a time when it doesn't interfere with too much, what are our kids going to cut back to, I wonder? Well, I guess we just don't bother with it at all. Wasn't that important to my parents in the first place? Wasn't important to the previous generation? Yeah, they just assumed that, but we're beyond assuming that, and just not that important. It's the most precious. The psalmist says here, it's more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. It's the food for my soul. And we're happy to get less. Come over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. One of my favorite verses. Jeremiah 15. And the prophet Jeremiah. And we call him the weeping prophet. He had a hard life, a hard ministry, a long ministry. But it was difficult to the very end. But in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Who are we as the church? We're the people of God, called by his name. We are God's family, God's children. Is the Word of God that same preciousness to us who have been called by His name? It's just like I'm feeding on the Word. And the Word is what produces in my heart joy and delight. That's what sustains Jeremiah. Here in Jeremiah, turn over a few pages to chapter 20. And you know, there were difficult times when Jeremiah thought, you know, every time I preach the word, things only get worse. Verse 7. Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak and cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. And nothing's changed. 2,500 years ago, people didn't want to hear negative messages. They didn't want to hear about sin and judgment. And they were more overt in their opposition to it. Jeremiah suffered. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Maybe I ought to just keep it to myself. Maybe I ought to quit telling this people who don't want to hear it anyway. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. The word of God has to get out. You know, well, nobody wants to hear it anyway. They just mock me, make fun of me, and make my life difficult. Maybe I'll just be quiet and go about my business. But he says, it's not that way for me. As a child of God, his word is in me. And it's like a fire burning in there. And you know, it's got to be out. I can't hold it in anymore. That's the way the word of God is. I can't keep it in. I have to tell people, I know they don't like it, and I know they're not going to want to hear it, and I know it may result in trouble, but I just can't keep it to myself. I want to tell them. Ezekiel chapter 2. And then we will just jump to a few verses in the New Testament to show nothing's changed. Just ask Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, then Ezekiel chapter 2, another great prophet. And you know, wonderful experiences. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he has a vision of the glory of the Lord. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel opens up, the heavens were opened, I saw visions of God. You know, it's not all up. And you get to chapter 2, and God says to him, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Stand up. I have something to tell you. And he spoke to me. The Spirit entered me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers trans against me. Well, remember back when these people said, all that the Lord has said we will do. But they didn't. Not because they didn't understand it. Not because God wasn't clear. They just found reasons not to do it. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And then there'll be a revival. And people will turn from their wicked ways. And see that you're telling them the truth. That's not what's going to happen. You say to them, thus says the Lord, and as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Indicating it's not going to be pleasant. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. The people of God ought not to be trying to adjust the message of God to make it more acceptable to a people who are in rebellion against God. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now, in that sense, nothing's changed. We come to the church in the New Testament. God's people now that he has called together as his family, as his church, to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the church is constantly trying to find out how they can be more acceptable to the world. How we can be more well-liked and well-received and popular and big. That's the mark of success, isn't it? Everybody writing a book has, because my church has grown to be 10,000. Well, everybody wants to know, how did you do it? They don't ask, how did God do it? We want to know, what did you do? What kind of things can we do to make our church grow? Ezekiel, you go tell them what I told you. And it's not going to be received. You come into chapter 3, he's going to go on. He's given the scroll, and he takes it and eats it. Verse 1, son of man, eat what you find, this scroll, and then go to the house. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. Son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Remember the word of God in Psalm 19, pictured as sweeter than honey? He's taking the word of God, takes it into himself. Now he's to go and tell them. Verse 5, you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, to the house of Israel. No, you're going to a people who don't speak Hebrew. And so you're not going to be able to communicate. There are the people unintelligible, speak difficult language, words you can't understand. I sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are unwilling to listen to me. We better be very careful to try to make the message of the church today palatable to a people who don't want to hear what God has to say. Woe be to us as God's people when we decide we're going to go around God. They don't want to hear what you have to say, Lord. But I've come up with a plan that'll fill the seats multiple times. And you know what? People think well of us. Did you tell them? Ezekiel, the measure of Ezekiel's ministry, well, did you tell them what I told you? Verse 10, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exile, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up, took me away. I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. The hand of the Lord was strong upon me. We're supposed to have that nice, loving, welcoming ministry that never says anything negative, never offends anyone. When Ezekiel came under the power of the Spirit with the word of God, he went in the rage of his spirit. Embittered in the rage of his spirit. He has to address the sin of the people. I'm not saying that we ought to be harsh, unkind people, but we ought to be firm, unshakable defenders and proclaimers of the truth. Not embarrassed. Ever had the thought you'd like to invite your friend to come to Indian Hills, but I wonder what Gil's going to be on today. Oh, I hope he doesn't get on the Presbyterians or the Catholics or the Lutherans. Sometimes we get calls and say, do you know what Gil's going to preach on? Well, you know, sometimes what I say was not exactly what you might have thought I was going to preach. What are we afraid of? If it's the word of God, Lord, you will use your word. This is how I come to it. Lord, as you guide me, then guard my tongue that I might be faithful to your truth and say what you want said. I can't worry. Who's going to be here? If they're open to the word of God, by the grace of the Spirit of God working, God will use it. I am not going to apologize for God. You know, we've come up with all kind of ways to talk to people, but we don't want to tell them they're sinners, that this is sin. But you sin because you're a sinner, and there is no hope for you apart from casting yourself on the mercy of God, claiming the love and grace of God that was demonstrated when Christ died on the cross to make possible your forgiveness, your rescue from sure damnation in hell. Oh, that's harsh. No, that's love. That you, a wretched, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner, can be saved. That's love. This is the great demonstration of love, that in yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I should apologize? I should act like this is something that, yes, you are a great sinner. The wonder is he is a greater Savior. That's the message we have. You come to Indian Hills, you should hear the truth. You go to Sunday school classes, you should hear the truth. You go to home Bible studies, you hear the truth. You come to the Wednesday night classes, you hear the truth. This is a truth center. Not just this building, we as the church. And all we do are about truth. So Ezekiel's message. Jump over to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Nothing changes. Now the church is not Israel. Israel's not the church. But we're talking about the people that God calls to himself. In the Old Testament, it was the nation Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. And God has communicated his revelation to his people and the responsibility to that truth and with that truth is basically the same. We are to learn it, to know it, to stand for it, be faithful to it, teach it, live it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's coming to the Corinthians. And we talked about scholarship and wisdom. I despair over the commentaries being written today. One commentary I was reading this week, it's 1,000 pages on the pastoral epistles. On one section of about 4 verses, he spends 50 pages not exegeting those verses, but explaining why you shouldn't take them literally as they are. This is an evangelical commentary that's got great reviews. I mean, so frustrated. And of course, you have to quote all these unbelievers and extra-biblical sources and all to demonstrate what a scholar you are and the breadth of knowledge you have is so wonderful and all used to say God doesn't mean what he really says here so clearly. This is what's happening to the church. The simplicity of the beauty of God's word corrupted. Paul's going to Corinth. The Greeks loved wisdom. Verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not in the wisdom of speech, not with the demonstration of scholarliness that would impress the Greeks. Because if I did, the cross of Christ would be emptied, made void. You can't mix man's ideas and man's thinking with God's truth without destroying the impact and effectiveness of God's truth. For the word of the cross is foolishness. It's moronic to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I can't make the unbeliever appreciate the wonder of the truth that God has revealed and the work he has done in his Son. Only God in grace can do that. And when the heart is convicted by the Spirit and they bow and place their faith in Christ, all of a sudden they see the beauty and wonder of that which seemed to them to be such foolishness. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I know the Jews want miracles, signs. The Greeks want more wisdom. To both I preach Christ crucified. I don't change the message for the audience. I have one message, and when I'm with the Jews who would like to see something spectacular, I preach Christ crucified. And when I'm with the Greeks who want a demonstration of scholarly wisdom and knowledge, I preach Christ crucified. I have much emphasis on, you have to adjust your message to the audience. There's no adjusting. In the years when I had opportunity to go to the university and speak to classes, I only had one message. You invited me here to talk about death and perspective on death. I want to tell you what God says about death. Why death is a requirement. Why do people die? You ever think about that? Why do we die? Why do we get old and die? The Bible says we get old and die because we're sinners. And the penalty for sin is death. Am I going to think, how am I going to impress them? I better let them know I've read something about existentialism and I'm an expert in it, though I'm not. But try to demonstrate that, you know, you're not just an average know-nothing preacher. I am an average know-nothing preacher. I come here knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If they invited you down to speak to a doctor's seminar at the university, you say, well, I can't do that. You say, sure, I'll be there. I know exactly what to say. What? I'll preach Christ crucified. I know you're here studying to get your doctor's degree. That's wonderful. You're obviously very intelligent people. You know, the God who gave you your intelligence has spoken and made Himself known. You know what He said? He says, if you are ever going to experience the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation He has provided, you're going to have to set aside that confidence in your wisdom. You're going to have to bow in humility before Him, recognizing you're a sinner and that His Son is the only. So the message doesn't change, does it? Paul goes on through this, down into chapter 2. Verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So be encouraged. When you go out and share the message, you recognize your weakness, the fear that comes with it, the trembling. You're in good company. That's how Paul felt. But he still went ahead and told them the truth of the gospel. And that's what's been entrusted to us as the church. That's the message we have. When we gather tonight to hear this truth and be reminded of it, we'll continue on as we move into 1 Timothy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, we are the church that you have brought together in this place. Thank you for other local churches in this city, around this nation and around the world, that you have called together in your grace, bringing redeemed people together as your family. And Lord, your truth is proclaimed, defended, around the world. We thank you for faithful people, faithful churches. Lord, we want to be part of that faithful group that is accomplishing your purposes and are pleasing to you. Use us in the days of the week ahead of us to give forth this great message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray in His name. Amen.